Alleluia to the Lord. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's coming back to claim his own. He's coming back to claim his own. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back to claim his own. We will now be opened with a prayer.
Let's pray together. Our Almighty God and Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and glorious name. Father, you are so awesome. Help us to always remember that. Remember that you're the creator of everything that exists, that you're the giver of life. Help us to remember, Lord, that we're so small before you, and we need to bow down our lives before you in every thought, word, and deed. Father, yet we are so small and weak, yet you count us as so special because you sent your Son, and he endured such a terrible suffering and death for us, for our sins, because he had none of his own. Help us also, Lord, to remember the price that was paid because of our sins. And in that remembrance, be strengthened to grow in faith and grow in courage, that we might walk only in Jesus' steps and not in our own. Father, we're so grateful for this church that meets here. We're thankful for the strength that we can share with one another. We're thankful for our elders, and we're thankful for all the preachers that we support. We pray, Lord, that they all might be blessed in the work that they have, and that their families might be blessed and supportive and encouraging in that work, which is very difficult. Father, we're so thankful that we have one another, and we pray that we're not leaving the work to elders and preachers, but that we're all doing what we need to do in our own lives, with our own family and friends, and with one another to help, to teach, to encourage. We thank you, Lord, that we have one another to do that. Father, there are so many of our number and friends of ours that need your special help. Quite a few have been listed, especially those with surgery and those that are ill right now. So many others that we know about that also need your help. And maybe each of us has in our own mind some that others don't know about. And we pray for all of these people, Lord. We're so blessed that you've given people the ability to come up with medicine and medical procedures, but they can't do everything. And you can, Lord. And we pray that, but be thy will, that whatever man can't do, that you might do. And we know that you will, Lord, to help each of us and encourage us and support us and our families. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chance to come together now. We pray that you'll be with each of us, that we might put all other things out of our minds and our hearts and focus on you and focus on this worship, focus on encouraging one another. Be with us now as we go through this time, and then especially be with us when we leave here, that we might be the examples that we should be to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 408. Low in the grave he lay. This will prepare us for the Lord's Supper. We will sing the first, second, and third verse, and then we will go to the chorus. We will sing these verses a little bit slower before we enter the chorus. Oh, me soul. Give me a second. Oh, me soul. Though in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saint to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Good morning, brethren. For just a few minutes, I want us to think about a passage that you may not have thought of for quite a while, and I think there's two reasons why. One, we all know it. We've memorized it, many of us, since we were small children. One of the first memory work pieces that we ever had was probably this verse. And that's John 3:16. It's very simple, and yet I think if we spend a little time thinking about it, it's one of the most profound. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's why we're here. And I don't mean why we're here right now. That's why we're here as Christians. That's why we live the way that we do. That's why we do everything. But that is why we're here right now. I think another reason we sometimes don't think about that is we think, you know, anytime someone brings that verse up, not anytime, a lot of times when somebody brings that verse up, in our own hearts, we tend to go, yes, but. But we need, you know, repentance. We need baptism. We need obedience. Yes, we do. We need all those things. But no amount of baptism, no amount of repentance, no amount of obedience can save you. Can't save me because we've already messed up. We've already sinned. And I think when we think about it that way, it makes the verse even more profound. That not only did God give us hope, he gave us hope by sacrificing his own son. You know, I don't have any children. There are people I would sacrifice myself for. I can't think of anybody on this earth that I would sacrifice a future, if God blesses me that way, a future child for. But that's what God did. And you would think with something so amazing and something so profound that the memorial would match. You know, we see memorials all the time, whether it's huge statues or ceremonies. And we often, I know I've talked before about the changing of the guard in Arlington or other memorial places, and just the amount of effort and time that goes into that. Jesus set up his own memorial, and he did it with two of the most basic things: bread and fruit of the vine, which some have said that back then would be like water to them. Why choose those things? The memorial doesn't need to be the profound thing. The action was. So when we're thinking about that today, and hopefully more than just today, think about the fact that this isn't just something we do. This isn't just something that we'll do next Sunday. We'll do for the rest of our lives. This is something we do because something so much greater was already done for us. So let's pray for the bread. Our Father, we come to you in awe this week, as we often do, thanking you for such an amazing sacrifice. But we know that that sacrifice was underwritten by even more amazing love, love from you and love from your Son. Father, we don't understand it. We've never been able to feel love on that level, but we are so thankful that you do. Father, we thank you for giving us a memorial to help us remember, as we often forget. We thank you for the bread that we are about to partake, that symbolizes your Son's body that was slaughtered in our stead. Help us to take it in a worthy and respectful manner. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayer. Our Father, we also thank you for the memorial emblem of the fruit of the vine that symbolizes your Son's blood. Blood that was not deserving to be shed, but was shed in our place. Again, help us to take it in a worthy manner. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Is that showing up on Zoom? Okay, cool. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to keep going in our study that we've started in Ecclesiastes through the text. Thank you all. Before we get started, I just want to say thank you all for your prayers and your concern for me this last week and over the last couple of months. I had no idea what was going on, and that was a little bit scary, and wasn't super severe. I suppose gallbladder problem isn't the worst thing that could have happened, but still kind of scary when you don't know what's going on. So thank you all for your prayers for that and everything going well. I'm really thankful for that. For a long time, actually since we've been married, TJ's been making fun of me, saying that she married an old man. And as I'm standing up here kind of hunched over, my excuses for that are dwindling. I think she might be right. But thank you all. All right. We've been reading in Ecclesiastes, and what we've seen so far, Solomon has looked for fulfillment in life in just about almost every area. He's gone, looked for fulfillment in work, he's looked for fulfillment in money, he's looked for fulfillment in joy and pleasure, just trying to find something in life that fills him up, that makes him feel worth it, that kind of thing. And time again, he's found that it's empty, it's vanity, it's striving after the wind, everything under the sun is just emptiness. And he reaches some conclusions that kind of surprise me, at least. About that, whenever you get to that conclusion about life, that it's all vanity and striving after the wind, a couple of times in the book he'll say, the best thing you can do is just to live your life and enjoy it, which I guess makes sense under the sun. But he goes through the rest of the book, and after talking about all these different factors that make life so empty, he starts talking about some of the reasons why life is empty. At first, he explores different ideas like work and money and pleasure and showing that those are empty and those pass away, but there are reasons why the things under the sun are that way. And we looked at a couple of those earlier in this year. Some of those that we've already seen is the wise dies just like the fool. He'll make the point in chapter 2 that it's better to be wise than to be foolish. And if you have to choose between the two, choose wisdom, because it's like the difference between choosing walking in a room with light or walking in a room that's full of darkness. You're going to get fewer bumps. You're going to get fewer bruises if you have the light turned on. So pick the light, pick wisdom. But ultimately, the wise guy, he's going to die just like the foolish person. And there's not really any difference. They don't decompose at a different rate or anything like that. Under the sun, they all die. And then on top of that, when you die, the things that you've worked so hard to accumulate in your life, you don't get to keep them. And they go to someone that they're not really going to appreciate it as much as you. And that's frustrating whenever you look at life under that light. And what I'm going to go through today in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is looking at some more things that Solomon is really going to drive home the point that this life is frustrating and some factors and reasons why this life is frustrating. But he's going to get to, in chapter 4, kind of the best way that we can live life. Because we all still have to be here. We all still have to live in this life. And he's going to really expound on that a lot more at the end of the book. But just under the sun, what are the best things that we can get under the sun? What's the best way that we can approach the vanity and the emptiness under the sun? So we'll get to that in chapter 4. But first, just some of the vain things, some of the other things that make life frustrating. And I think number one, when we get to chapter 3, is just realizing you're not in control. You're not in control of the things that are under the sun. And so in chapter 3, I have the text up on the screen, but you're welcome to follow along. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." And when you look at all that, you know, that's really poetic. People write songs about this. It's often, I think, sometimes misquoted from its context. But when you think about the context of Ecclesiastes so far, I think you can understand the point that Solomon's trying to make. The whole point of it is things happen in life and you can't control them. Things that happen in life are just like time. It just comes and it goes, and you're not in control of the things that happen there. And that can be really frustrating. Life doesn't happen the way that you want it to happen. It just happens sometimes. In other words, I think God's in control and we're not. And sometimes that can be kind of hard to wrap our minds around in this world. I like to be in control. I like to, you know, make everything happen the way that I want it to happen. I like to have my schedule exactly like I want it to be. And if it goes off of the schedule, I get uncomfortable and kind of frustrated with that. And I think most people are kind of like that. They want things to happen the way they plan it to. But that's not how life works. Even to the most fundamental parts of life, we can't prevent and we can't even predict the things that happen in life. We'll take the first one in that list. For everything, there's a time and a season, time to be born and a time to die. How much choice did you have in when you were born? You didn't even have a choice in whether or not you were conceived, let alone when you were born. And how much, you know, control are you going to have over the time that you die? Now, you might be able to make that happen faster, and there are plenty of people that do that, but you can't decide in 2020. 2020 is the year that I'm not going to die. I've decided that I'm not going to die this year. Can't do that. You can't decide that. Even the most fundamental parts of life, they just happen, whether you want them to or not. And a lot of times, you get blindsided by the things that happen in life. And so you see, going through all these different things, those are frustrating factors in life. The most important things in life, you can't stop and you can't predict. That last one, a time for war and a time for peace. Are you going to control whether we're at war or at peace? Now you can, you know, in our democracy, try to vote the people in that you think will do the best that they can, but ultimately bad leaders are going to get in one way or another, and you can try to vote them out, but more bad leaders will get in, and you're not really in control of the things that happen there. And that can be really frustrating. When you look at all of the things in life, you ultimately don't have a say in what happens. You can try to manipulate the best that you can, but ultimately, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He'll make the point later in Ecclesiastes in chapter 11, where the tree falls, there it lays. Once a tree starts falling, once you're cutting it down, you don't really have much say in trying to manipulate it from there. Gravity is going to do its work. And that's how life works in general. And so what do we do with that? Because that is frustrating to think about. What do we do in that situation? Well, in verse 9, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." I think he's saying there are so many circumstances in life that, you know, God has ordained that we just can't change. And you don't know what will happen really in life until it happens. I think we'd like to know the things that are going to happen, but a lot of times it's kind of like picking up a novel. I've never really been big on reading books, but from the few books that I have gotten into, the few novels I've gotten into, I always have to kind of fight myself to not turn to the last page and read the last page, because I get like halfway through the book and I want to know, how is this going to end? Who's still going to be alive at the end of the book or whatever? And I just want to read the last page. That's how I think people think about life sometimes. I just want to know, where's all of this going? And you can't. You can't know that. There are things that God has made to happen that you just don't know all the answers. And whether you want to know all the answers or not, you can't know. And sometimes, like we said, the things that are going to happen in life, they'll just blindside you totally. I think all of us, to some degree, have woken up one morning and not known that the things that were going to happen in that day were going to permanently change our lives. All of us have experienced at least some level of that in this life. And when you stop and think about that, if I could have just known, if I could have just changed it somehow, that would have made life better. I don't think, based on the things I see Solomon talking about, that I don't think that would make much of a difference. Because that's really how life works. It happens. And you're going to have to run with it. And you're going to have to roll with it. because God has ordained those things to happen. In verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take joy or take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift of God to man. The best thing, again, he says, that you can do is enjoy the enjoyable moments. Since we can't predict the future, since we can't control the future, just live in the moment. Now, that's under the sun. We're going to expound on that some more when we get through Ecclesiastes, because remember, we're staying in this experiment that Solomon is performing under the sun. But if we're just under the sun, we cut out all of the spirituality and all that type of thing, the best thing you can do, since you can't control, you can't predict, is just live in the moment. And so the good things, as they come, like Solomon's already said, enjoy those, but don't expect them to fill you up. Don't expect them to be the end-all, be-all. Don't expect them to be the things that give you true, lasting fulfillment under the sun. Because I think he expounds a little bit and gets kind of to his final point that he'll make in the book here in chapter 3. In verse 14, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. I think his point here is that God's goal is that he wants us to make or to become dependent on him. He wants us to be dependent on him. That's kind of why life is the way that it is. And you can see that idea kind of show up in Romans chapter 8, where it says that creation itself was subjected to futility in hope that creation would turn back to God. In that type of idea, God wants us to be dependent on him. Moment by moment, breath by breath, we need God. And when you start to think about the different things and factors in life that we can't control, the one person that we do need to rely on is the one that can control those factors and change them. If we don't have any control over that, we need to put our trust and faith in God, who can do that. And it's sometimes, I think, a real blessing whenever God pulls the rug out from under us and makes us realize that we need him. Makes us realize that we can't control the things that are in life. You see that happen time and time again in the scriptures where God will humble someone and kind of make them remember that they're not really anything without him. And I think that that's one of the reasons why God has made life the way that it is. And that's something that Solomon kind of starts to see, that the things that God does, they endure forever. The things that Solomon does, they don't last forever. But what God does, they endure forever. And God does those things to bring fear about him, so that people will come and worship him and know who he is. Fear helps us to realize that God is the one that gives meaning to life. And again, the things that are in life, the things that God blesses us with here, they're not the things that will ultimately make us feel complete. But realizing that God is the one that lasts forever and the things that he does are the things that last forever is what we need to realize in this situation. That's what we need to do. That's ultimately where we need to get. Realizing that life is frustrating, that we can't control everything in life, should get us to the point where we depend and rely on God in everything, in every circumstance. And so, the different frustrating factors in life that we've seen, the wise person dies just like the fool. You can't keep the things that you acquire in this life. And they go to someone who doesn't really appreciate them. And you can't predict or prevent the things that are going to happen in life. They're going to happen whether you want them to or not. But there are more frustrating things that Solomon talks about. In verse 16, he says, Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was more wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Injustice. It's frustrating to see injustice in the world. And I think that's one of the big kind of outcries in our culture today. Whether the culture realizes what type of justice that they want or not, that's what people are shouting kind of really loudly today, is there's injustice. People can realize that bad things happen to good people, and that's not how it should be. And it's frustrating whenever you see that. There are a lot of things that are just wrong in life. And the more that you watch the news, the more that you watch things happening in day-to-day life, the more that you start to realize all of the crooked things that are in the world. And Solomon says that early on in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking can't be counted. There are all kinds of problems. And you see all the frustrating things. And you know, it's really easy to look at all the frustrating things, and for me personally, at least, to see all of that and see all the corruption maybe that's happening in like the higher positions, and think, you know, if I was in those higher positions, I'd right the wrongs. I'd fix it. Why don't they just fix it? And why don't they just make it right? And I feel like, you know, if I was president, I could make all of the problems go away. This is simple, easy in my head. And I think ultimately, you know, that wouldn't do a whole lot of good. I would still have a lot of problems that I'd have to deal with if I was in the position of authority, you know, whether I think that I'd be able to give justice or not. But, you know, that's just not true in life. A lot of times wickedness finds itself into the place where righteousness should be. And that's one of the things that you can't control. You'd like to be able to control that. You'd like to be able to stop that. You'd like to be able to vote in the good people. But one way or another, some way, it's not going to end up that way somehow. That was true back in Solomon's day. That's true still today. And I imagine that'll still be true until the world is destroyed by God. That bad people will get control. And what do you do with that? Frustrating to think about. But that's not just true in government. That's true in jobs. It's true in other places as well. You know, think about at your workplace, the people that get the promotions, the people that get, you know, that they get to get the raise, or they're favored by the boss. It's not always the person that works the hardest or has put in, you know, the most dedication or that kind of thing. Sometimes it's the suck up. Sometimes it's the person that lied or cheated their way to the top. A lot of times this statement is true, that wickedness is in the place of righteousness. In nearly every area of injustice that you see, you know, it can make your blood boil. But at the end of the day, what are you going to do about it? Can't really do a lot. Can't really change a lot. And if all that we had in this life was that, man, this life would be really discouraging. It's just like, oh, well, all this bad is going to happen. You can't do anything about it. It's like, if you only read the first, like, three or four chapters of Ecclesiastes, it would be awful, I think. The rest of Ecclesiastes kind of ties it together a little bit better. There's still some bad things that Solomon's going to bring up. But man, like, in reading Ecclesiastes, this is just a side point that I think about. Some of the people that I've talked with that are atheist or agnostic or don't want to believe in God or a higher power or things like that, I think that's really what Ecclesiastes is all about. Let's assume that there is no God. That there is no higher power. What would life be like? This is it. Injustice, frustration, you can't control anything, it's all pointless and worthless. Why would you want that? Well, like, why would you want to believe that that is the truth? Because there has to be something better than this. There has to be something better than how life works here. And again, I think that's Solomon's point in trying to get us to realize that these frustrating injustices, all of these things, that's not where it's all going to end. And I forgot to go through on my PowerPoint here. But the maximum injustice is kind of the next section. In verse 18, he says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They have all the same breath and all go to the same place. All go at once to the same place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring to him what will be after him? This is kind of the maximum injustice. When it's all said and done, under the sun, you die just like your dog does. And you're going to go on the ground just like your dog does. And you're going to decompose at the exact same rate that your dog does. You're just like an animal under the sun. That's really frustrating. You know, when we die, and you think about it, before we die, we're not even the animals that live the longest on the earth. We don't even have the longest lifespan. There are some turtles that live longer than us. Elephants, whatever, live longer than us. Reptiles, all kinds of things. We don't even have the longest lifespan here. They don't last the longest. That's frustrating. That's discouraging to think about when it's all said and done, that you're going to end up exactly the same as every other creature here. All the disgusting creatures, too, like the vultures and stuff. They're the same as you. All the slimy, creepy things, they're the same as you. Without God, that's where we're at. That's what life is like. That's what life under the sun is. Under the sun, every living creature has exactly the same destiny, and I assume we'll decompose at exactly the same rate. But that's not it. That's not all of the frustrating things in life. In chapter 4, he says in verse 1, "Again I saw all the oppression that had been done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This is another frustrating factor about life. Oppression. Oppression of the helpless. This is something that I think outrages even God. This is something that God brings out about life that he hates whenever the weak and the defenseless are oppressed. But oftentimes this happens. Injustice in terms of hurting the vulnerable people, those who can't have power, those who are on the bottom, those who can't defend themselves. And I think the root of almost all oppression is in the inequality of power and those who abuse it. That's been happening for a long time in history. Oftentimes, those who have the power will abuse it and hurt those who don't have the power. And that's the observation that Solomon makes here, that oftentimes that's how it works. Almost always, the ones who get power abuse it. And our government originally was founded understanding that principle with the different checks and balances and understanding that we can't let this branch of government get too much power, otherwise they might abuse that. And whether that's working still today, I don't know if that's still functioning the way that it should be. But at least we understand that when you get too much power, you're often going to abuse it. And if you give too much power to a business, often they'll exploit it. Or if you give too much power to the workers, often they'll exploit the business. It works in whatever direction. Whoever has the most power will exploit their power for their own personal benefit. And that's not right. That's not how life should be. The people that are more fortunate, that have more power, that have more capability, should take care of the ones that don't, that are less fortunate. That's how life should be. That's not how it works most of the time, unfortunately. Whoever gets the power often abuses and oppresses, and that's the way that it's been since Solomon's day. And he says, it's better to have never lived than to witness the injustice. He says it in a couple of different ways. In verse 2, "I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are alive." So if you've lived and seen the injustice and died, you're better off than those who are still alive because you don't have to witness all the injustice and oppression. But in verse 3, "better than both is he who has not yet been born and seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." You'd be better off if you just never saw all of the oppression that would happen in life, because it's everywhere. And it's frustrating to see all of that. And so given that all of those things about life, that life is empty, that life is frustrating, that you can't control all the things that happen in life, that there's going to be all kinds of injustice and oppression that happens. Given that that's what life is, all of us still are here. We don't fit into category of verse 3 of never being born and seeing all the injustice. We have to be here and see it. So what's the best way to live life? And he's going to start shifting into those things now in chapter 4 of thinking about, given that all of this is happening in life, how can we get, some kind of pleasure, some kind of fulfillment out of life? What's the best way that we can approach an empty and vain life? And so the first thing that he brings up in verse 4 is, "Then I saw all of the toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." I think his first point that he makes here, isn't that true in verse 4? That people often work hard because they're competitive. That's really kind of the driving factor behind why people do the things that they do, why they want to get better at a sport, why they want to get a promotion at work, why they go to school. Because at the end of the day, ultimately, I think we work to support our families, we work to support ourselves. But at the end of the day, kind of the standard that we're working for is we want to be doing as well as or better than our neighbors. At least. There's that competition that's kind of always there. And Solomon observes that almost everything that people do is as a result of their envy for their neighbor. And so the workaholics, Solomon points out here, he's going to balance this idea out, workaholic versus lazy person. Workaholic is not the good thing to be. Being devoted to being better than everyone else, having your envy drive you in all of that, being the best of the best that you can be, that's not the way that you should live life. Because ultimately, you're never going to reach the top, I think, and you're just going to waste all of your time. I think about the Bible story about this. I want to turn away from Ecclesiastes just really quickly and make a quick observation. In Luke chapter 10, at the end of the chapter in verse 38, this is when Jesus enters into Mary and Martha's house. Luke 10, verse 38, he says, "Now as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had her sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up and said to him, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious about and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" You think about that idea of trying your best, working the hardest, being better than the people that are around you, and making that your driving, motivating factor in life. I think that's kind of where Mary found herself at in that story. That she wanted to do her best. She wanted to put her absolute best foot forward for Jesus, prepare the house, prepare the meal, be, you know, kind of the best host that she could be, and neglected the more important thing that was happening at that moment, listening to the teaching of Jesus. And she quickly identified that Mary wasn't doing that thing for her. I think that we need to be careful in our life of letting this verse be true about us, of being driven by envy and competition in our lives and trying to be the best that we can be. Sometimes there are things in life that are second-rate things that we don't necessarily need to give first-rate effort to. We should be giving first-rate effort to the things that are really, truly important. And so growing up, I heard this all the time, that whatever you do, you need to make sure that you do your best. And I think that there's some truth in that. So when you're playing a sport, do your best. When you're, you know, in academics, get your best grades, work your hardest, study at your job, work your best. And I think there are some biblical principles that back that up. But if we're not careful, that can become this competitive, envious type of nature that's so easy for men to get into, and we'll neglect the really important things in life. At the end of the day, I loved playing sports whenever I was a kid. At the end of the day, sports don't matter. They're fun. I learned some valuable things from sports. My coaches taught me some valuable things from sports, and I think there's some value in doing that. It doesn't matter, though. The years that I spent playing football, they don't affect my life at all right now. It doesn't matter. The trophies that I have that are in my parents' attic, I don't even remember about those things that I got. The things that really matter right now are if I'm serving the Lord or not. That's what needs to be our driving, motivating factor, not envy and competition and being the best. And I hope that makes sense. That this is such an easy thing to fall into on this side of being the workaholic, competitive type of person. It's not the best way to live life. But on the flip side of that, is in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The alternative isn't right either, of being lazy and not trying and not doing anything, because then you'll end up like the foolish person who doesn't have anything to eat but his own flesh. And so Solomon gives the advice here in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. The best thing in life under the sun is moderation, a little bit of work and a little bit of rest, a little bit of quietness and a little bit of trying, a little bit of hard work. And I think that we can all understand that. And that's kind of how God designed life to be in the first place, right? He worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh to kind of set the pattern, set the precedent that you work and then you rest. There's the balance that exists there in life. And so Solomon's advice here is that overworking, the overworking achiever, that's bad. But the underworking, lazy person, that's also bad. The best thing to do is live in moderation, not too much work, not too little work. And that's the best thing that you can get out of things under the sun. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he'll do this various different times, but kind of give nameless stories to kind of illustrate his point nameless little anecdotes here. In verse 7, he says, "Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Solomon uses this kind of nameless story, and I think the point of why he uses these nameless stories is maybe to get us to think, like, oh yeah, I know someone like that. Or maybe, oh yeah, I am someone like that, and get us to kind of be more introspective. That's why he doesn't put a name with the story here. So this could apply to any person that's like this. But what you have in this story is there's someone who's driving himself to all ends to get more and more and more. But, there's kind of this dread that he has of missing out on anything, that he wants to be, you know, super successful and work and have everything that he can get in life. But he doesn't even have an heir. He doesn't have a dependent. He doesn't have really kind of any reason why he would need to work so hard in that life. It kind of reminds me of in the movie The Lord of the Rings, Gollum, where he's running around and he just lives for himself. All he wants is the ring, and it's his precious, and he doesn't care what he has to do to get that, and he's kind of running over everyone else. It just kind of becomes almost an animal-like kind of creature and devolves into that because he's just interested in his and getting more for him. Doesn't care about anyone else. And people can easily kind of devolve into that base level of selfishness and greed. It almost makes us kind of like an animal. And what do you get out of that? If you live your life like that, as a workaholic, trying to get everything that you can and just, you know, steamroll over everyone else, what do you get out of that? What does that provide you in life? Really nothing at the end of the day. It really doesn't do anything. That's not the best life that you could live. I think one good thing about Ecclesiastes is it really makes us kind of step back and think about our lives in general. We see that life is empty so far in Ecclesiastes. We see that some of the reasons why life is empty in Ecclesiastes is because we can't control the things that happen, and time and chance just happens in life. And now we're seeing some insights into life that I think ought to change our focus and how we live our lives. If our life up to this point has been about getting the next promotion, getting the next raise, getting the next nice thing, building up our bank account or whatever, why has that been what your life is about? And I think that's a fair question to ask here. And so if you're one of the kind of people that in this section here reading this, that this kind of speaks to you, then I think we need to change. Or if you're on the other end of the spectrum, you're one of the kind of people that think, and I've been talking with one of my friends who I think is kind of like this, that the in verse 5, the fool folding his hands eats his own flesh, that applies to him. He's kind of the guy that thinks, you know, work doesn't really agree with him. It's not really the best thing for him, and he'd be better off just kind of taking it easy in life. That's not the way that life needs to be lived either. There's this balance that needs to be reached in our lives here. And that's where Solomon is trying to get us to. But then he talks about in this next section, maybe one of the more well-known sections in Ecclesiastes, one of the best things that you can get in life under the sun. One of the most valuable things in life. And I think that's the value of companionship. In verse 9, he says, "Two are better than one, because they will have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." I think that this is really applicable considering what Solomon just talked about in the previous section here. He's talking about the value of companionship. And so when you contrast that with the person that's just living life for themselves, with a person that really values and understands companionship, that's a much better way to live life. But companionship, I think, first thing that we need to realize is this is still in Ecclesiastes. This is still in under the sun kind of, you know, perspective here. And we need to understand that companionship or fellowship will not fill us up. That's still something under the sun. Now, it's good, and in terms of things under the sun, it's probably the best thing that there is under the sun, having companionship and fellowship. But at the end of the day, friendship is not the thing that gives life meaning. It's not at the end of the day. But If you have companionship, you have friendship, there are a lot of benefits to that under the sun. If you're falling down, he says, it's good to have a companion so they can help pick you back up. If you're trying to keep warm, if you're shivering and it's cold and you have a companion, you can keep warm more easily. If you're facing adversity, it's good to have a companion because they can help you with your fight. There are all kinds of benefits to having a companion or somebody there with you. It's better. Two are better than one. And like we said, in contrast with the guy who's driving himself but not really for anyone else, this is the much wiser path to value companionship over success and over getting things in our life. But let me also suggest, and I don't think that this is the point of what Solomon is saying here, but I think that this is a wise principle to apply spiritually. It's valuable just under the sun to have friends, to have companions, to have two people together for all these kind of practical reasons, like what he says, if you fall down or if you need to keep warm or if you have someone that's attacking you to help you with your adversity there. It's wise to have that. But this is how God designed us to be in our spiritual families as well. And this kind of dips farther beyond just the under the sun idea because now we're bringing God into the picture in this spiritual idea. But this principle is still true today that, you know, God is the one who designed us to be in a family and in a body and encourages us to be joined together and to work together and to grow together to help each other in all kinds of spiritual different ways. And there are dangers, I think, that can be presented in maybe relying on that too much and being too dependent on that. But there are certainly a lot of dangers of not being dependent on that at all and separating yourself from that blessing that God gives at all. Christians that isolate themselves from other strong Christians are going to find themselves in some really, really difficult situations really quickly. And I think that we need to promote good, strong relationships with other strong Christians. And just having, you know, friendships in that way, people that we can talk to, that we can spend time with. Proverbs talks constantly about the value of getting correction from brethren, from those that are wiser. Wise people, you know, love getting correction, that it's good for them to get that. And we need to promote that and value that and promote those close relationships because at the end of the day, God designed us. And I think that he knows how we best operate. I think, you know, if anyone has the handbook on how humans operate the best, it's God. And so I think he understood what he was doing when he put us all together in the same body to work together. And so God intended us to be one body, to be a family, to be members together. And if the members start to think that they don't need each other, or that they don't, you know, have to be close to each other, they don't need to talk to each other, they don't need to share their problems with each other or encourage each other, that's not what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's not the picture of the body that Paul talks about there, of thinking, you know, I'm the nose, I don't need the mouth, or I'm the hand, I don't need the foot, and that type of idea. And so I think this is not the point of what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, but this value of companionship and life under the sun is also true in the value of companionship and life beyond the sun, and in enjoying each other's company and enjoying each other's help while we're living here in this world and trying our best to serve and please God together. But that's just kind of a side point on that as well. The last thing that he brings up, and this is... I know maybe it kind of seems like we're jumping around a lot. I have trouble in outlining Ecclesiastes because that's kind of how Solomon works, his mind works. He'll be on this topic and then jump to this topic and then jump to this topic. And so he ends chapter 4 really almost kind of going back to the things that he did in chapter 1 and 2 of experimenting in life with where is fulfillment in life. And I think at the end of chapter 4, he starts talking about popularity and influence and how that's not where true fulfillment is in life either. So in this last section in verse 13, he says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went up from prison from the throne through it in his own kingdom, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind." I think, like I said, what he's saying in this section is popularity and power and influence, that's not the thing that's going to fill us up in this life. And so he kind of gives a quick nameless case study again. Let's just see right here that there's this old foolish king who won't listen to advice. Now, he's the king. He's kind of in control. He's the one that everyone is listening to, that everyone's under. But he's kind of the mark of a fool. And that's one of the other points of Proverbs. The mark of the fool is someone who won't listen to correction or advice. So he's kind of the epitome of a foolish king. And he won't listen to advice, and people aren't going to put up with that for very long. They're not going to enjoy him being in control, enjoy him being king for very long. And so they're going to get him out. And the guy that's going to replace him is this young, wise youth. And he grew up poor. He grew up as somebody that didn't have anything. But I assume he at least listened to people. That's maybe why he got the position from this old king. And you know, that happens in life. There are a lot of times that we can see that happen, where the guy that's in power right now gets kind of usurped by the guy that's more popular, or that has the better connection with the group of people that the people really like more. That's the guy that kind of gets put in the position of authority. That happened in the scriptures, and that happened really close and hit really close to Solomon's house. You remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He was going to be king. People didn't really like him very much, because he was going to raise the taxes, and he was going to make it really, really hard, and he wasn't listening to advice. And so who got to be the king over most of the kingdom? Jeroboam, one of the servants of Solomon, one of his commanders in his army. So that happened in Solomon's life. This almost exact story happened in Solomon's life. But that guy, the young, wise youth that becomes the king, he's going to be popular. He's going to be kind of in control for a while. People are going to appreciate him and enjoy him. But how long is that going to last? Not very long. In verse 16, there is no end of all the people and all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. People later on are not going to enjoy him either. The cycle just kind of repeats itself over and over and over. You get popular, everyone enjoys you, everyone appreciates you, everyone's backing you, and then the popularity shifts to the next person. And you see that in all kinds of different areas of life, in like sports heroes. The sports heroes, whenever I was like really, really young, are not the sports heroes who are the sports heroes today. They're not the really popular ones today. And the ones that are really, really big today probably won't be really big whenever my son gets to be my age. They just kind of, they go in and out really, really quickly. It happens in the workplace. It happens in government. It happens in sports. It happens in school and social circles. It happens everywhere. Popularity doesn't last. And so trying to be the most popular, trying to be the one that has the most influence, that's not where life is going to be fulfilling either. And so that's just another quick side point that Solomon makes here. Every generation will kind of have their new hero. And so it's not worth it to kind of make yourself your generation's kind of temporary hero in your life. That's not what's going to fill us up here. So through all of that, I know that was kind of sporadic, but that's kind of how Ecclesiastes is. It's just a bigger picture on how frustrating life can be. But there are some ways and some better ways to live life. Some of the best ways that we can live life is understand that if life is empty, we need to live in moderation. We need to not overwork ourselves, but we need to also not underwork ourselves. We need to live life in that balance that God has designed life to be, and also realize that companionship is something that God has made to be a really good thing in this world. Even under the sun, having friends is good, but especially as all of us are looking beyond the sun, trying to get out of the futility of life, we have a lot of valuable companionship spiritually with the people here that are in this church family, and also throughout the whole world, all Christians that are together, that are serving God together. So I hope that that's helpful for us to think about. It's been helpful for me, at least, in reading through Ecclesiastes.